has stingy, you know what stingy is, you know, has stingy ever backfired on you? My freshman year of college, I was away in Kansas at college, 700 miles from home. My birthday came in December. It was kind of a sad day because unless I put a sign on my chest or something that said it's my birthday, nobody knew, nobody was going to celebrate, nobody cared. And it was my 18th birthday off at college, kind of a big one. But silver lining in that cloud was that I went to the mail room that day, and my mom had sent me a birthday cake, had actually mailed me a birthday cake, and one of those tins, you know, tin thing. And it was not some store-bought cake. It was a jam cake. Now, you have to be from Kentucky to know what a jam cake is, but oh, it was my favorite. I just loved it. I was so excited because that's what I would request every year on my birthday. And so when I got back to my dorm room, wedged the top off that tin, and the fresh aroma of the jam cake filled the dorm room, and I knew if I didn't do something quick, my precious jam cake would be devoured by all the dorm guys, all my so-called buddies. So, after carefully slicing a piece for myself and a piece for my roommate, who was there when I opened it, I carefully put the top back on that tin, and I hid it up in my closet so that I could enjoy my jam cake again that evening and the next day and for a couple of days. Well, the problem was I went off to class, I got busy, I totally forgot about the jam cake. It was a couple of months later. I was looking for something in my closet, and I smelled something, and I saw that tin and thought, oh. And I pulled it out, I opened it up, and gazed on that moldy, nasty cake that nobody was going to enjoy. Oh, how I wish I had been generous with my prize and invited all the guys to come and share in my birthday cake. But I didn't. I was stingy. And in my small little stingy world, I paid a price. This is the fourth message in the series, The Coin of the Realm. And in this series, we're considering what it means to be good stewards. And today we look at one of the key elements of what it means to be a good steward of the financial blessings that God gives us. Our text is Luke 19, verses 1 through 9. But hold that place. We're gonna get there in a couple of minutes. It's the story of Zacchaeus. You remember that story? We're going to look at it from just a little bit different angle today. But we need to consider another story first. Another man's personal encounter with Jesus that is recorded in Luke 18. And we're not going to read the passage. I just want to kind of sum it up for you. The questions that we ask, I think, sometimes reveal the state of our hearts. And that's the case with this man that we learn about before we get to the Zacchaeus story. It's the account of a man that most of us came to know in Sunday school days as the rich young ruler. It was this young man who was wealthy who came to Jesus and he asked a question: what must I do to inherit eternal life? You see, he was stuck in the world of law and obligation as a means to salvation. He wanted to know what was required of him in order that he could be saved. How could he save himself? So what's like the minimal requirements to make God happy? Sort of like, how often do I have to come to church anyway before God's okay with me? Just how much volunteer work is required by God? What's the standard? And just how much of my income must I give to justify myself before God? You see, this young man may have viewed Jesus as a good teacher, a good role model, but he did not see Jesus as his Savior. And I fear many Christians have the same perspective because too many of us too often are asking, what's the minimum requirement to justify myself before God? he needed to know exactly how good he had to be and how much he had to serve and give to be okay with God. In other words, he asked Jesus to define the minimum requirements. And there was only one answer that Jesus could possibly give to such a question. And so Jesus says, you know the commandments, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, and so on. Well, I've kept them since I was a boy, the young man answered. One thing you still lack, Jesus said, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. What Jesus is saying, I think, is this. If you insist on trying to be your own Savior, if you think you can ever buy or earn your way to God with your good deeds, the deeds you don't do, and with what you give, if you just want to know the minimum requirement that God demands for your salvation, okay, here it is. Everything, perfectly, God's standard is 100% compliance to the law, both outwardly and inwardly. That means the things you do as well as what you wish you could do but are afraid to do. 100% compliance to the law and giving absolutely every last penny that you have. That's the standard. Good luck. And the truth is, if that young man or any of us could attain 100% compliance, if we really did give every last penny that we owned to the poor, well, you know that still would not be enough. That would still not pay the price for our salvation, our right standing before God. Well, that was too much for the wealthy man. And so he walked away from Jesus. Luke placed that account very close in proximity in his gospel to the story of another rich man, to Zacchaeus. Both men came seeking Jesus, but in the end, they asked very different questions, revealing very different hearts. Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 9, is the brief story of Zacchaeus. What a contrast he turns out to be. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and he said, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay it back four times the amount." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham." Oh, and you know what? I left off verse 10, but I'm going to add it. "For the Son of Man came to seek and save what was lost." Can you see the stodgy rich tax collector shinnying up a tree, hoping to catch a glimpse of Jesus? See, a chief tax collector. So he's in charge of other tax collectors. This guy was one of the most despised people of the Jewish culture in first century Palestine. Because what he did, essentially, was use a foreign ruler's power to take advantage of his own people. He collected taxes for the Romans and for his own benefit. Zacchaeus was the worst kind of rich man. The rich man who gets rich on the backs of the poor by manipulating and using people. As the chief tax collector, he was an outsider among his own people. And so Jesus' visit to Zacchaeus' house causes quite a stir. The people mutter, "Can you believe where he's going? What kind of Messiah is this that he goes to a guy like Zacchaeus' house?" And then we get a jump from verse 7 to verse 8, which I've always been a little bugged by and wondered about. It goes from verse 7 with people muttering to verse 8, where suddenly Zacchaeus is standing up and making this pronouncement. I wonder what happened between there. I wonder about the conversation that occurred between Jesus and Zacchaeus and the others. What led to his pronouncement? We don't know. Luke evidently didn't think it was important to include that conversation in the gospel, and that went on after Zacchaeus welcomed Jesus into his home. He goes straight to the point where Zacchaeus jumps up and makes his big announcement that he's giving half his possessions to the poor. Now, the focus of the story is the dynamic change in the heart of this man, demonstrated by the way his life changed direction immediately. His pronouncement of faith in Jesus includes specific action that would demonstrate that his faith in Christ was genuine. The action was restitution first. He gives back four times what he had stolen from people. So this is not the case of someone who's caught and then confesses and then agrees begrudgingly to make restitution. This is a man convicted in his heart, changed by this encounter with Christ, and freely making wrongs he was responsible for right as best he could. Zacchaeus promised to give away after the restitution. He promises to give 50% of his income to the poor. Now that's far beyond the 10% that the law of Moses required Israelites to give. His heart has been affected, has been changed, since he knew, evidently, he got it. He knew that his salvation came on the basis of his relationship with and faith in this Jesus who is the Messiah, rather than the law. He's completely dependent on the grace that comes through Christ. So he didn't aim to live anymore by fulfilling the law and wanting to do the minimum. He goes way beyond what the law ever suggested that a man have to do. In response to Zacchaeus' promise to give 50% to the poor, Jesus said, "Salvation has come to this house." Notice what Jesus did not say. He did not say, "If you live like this, salvation will come to this house." No, it has come. God's salvation does not come in response to a changed life. A changed life comes in response to salvation. Christ changes the heart, then the behavior changes. We get that confused all the time in church, I think. To where we walk away thinking, if I change my life, if I clean up my life, if I stop drinking so much, if I stop, I don't know, whatever, stealing so much or thinking bad thoughts so much, then God will like me more and I'll get closer to Him. No. He says, "You come to me. I love you just the way you are. I will forgive the sins of your life. And if you put your faith and trust in me alone, I'll begin to change you from the inside out." Now you got to cooperate with that change. You got to want to change. One of the most encouraging things in my life about my own spiritual walk with God is how much I still want God to change me. I'm not satisfied with how well I love God or my wife, much less my neighbor. And so every day I'm praying, "God, keep doing that. Keep changing me." You see, two questions today, and it's the main thing for today. The rich young ruler's question was, how much do I have to give? Because he thinks he's his own savior. He thinks he can measure up to some law of God, and then God will like him better. He's interested in what's required. And so anything he does give, no matter how little or much, is going to be begrudging. Zacchaeus' question is the opposite. How much can I give? And is there any way I could give more because I want to? He's not trying to earn points with God. He's been saved by God. And so his heart is completely transformed. Giving for Zacchaeus would not be a begrudging thing he has to do because God requires it. It's something that is a blessing for him. I'm making a very important assumption in the message today. And here's the assumption: that we are best represented by Zacchaeus, the man with the changed heart. Because we too have welcomed Christ into our lives as Zacchaeus did. I'm assuming that's true because you're here. So we too have changed hearts. Therefore, the question for us is never what's required. How much does the church require? But how much can I give and God bless me more because I want to give more and I want to be more of a blessing to people? How can I give even more? Now, each week in this series, I've had Rusty and Nicole come and share with us some practical ways we can take these financial lessons and put them into our lives. So we're real curious on what you've got today. This one's kind of a challenge, huh, Nicole? I started to ask Nicole just to do the whole thing today, but...
And I would have.
Rusty and Nicole lead our... financial peace classes that we run about once a year. The next one's coming up in January.
Yes.
And we have a refresher course that's free on September 18th.
Yes.
Is that right?
Yes.
That is
Saturday.
Right. Yeah, that's Saturday. So you give us some practical stuff.
Okay. Yeah. Well, good morning. We're back again this time to talk a little about tithes and offerings. Now, personally, I don't have a personal testimony as to specifically what God has done since I started tithing, or how life went downhill when I wasn't tithing. I grew up in a home where tithing was modeled for me. Okay, I watched my mom tithe. I watched my older sister tithe. When I was little, I got this little allowance, I was told to tithe. And then by the time I was old enough to make my own decisions, it was already a habit, and I just never really changed. So instead, I'm going to tell you a story about my friend. His name was John. Lived in my hometown, and he got this job promotion. He had been the assistant city manager, which is not a real glorious job in this little town, but he became the manager of the cotton gin, and that gave him it doubled his salary, okay? So this caused a problem for him, though. And so he went and met with our old pastor, and he said, "Brother JR, I got a problem. You know I'm faithful. I've been tithing on that city check ever since I got that job. But now, Brother JR, look at this new paycheck. Look at this thing." And Brother JR looked at it and said, "Well, John, this is wonderful. Look at this. The Lord has blessed you. He has honored your faithfulness to him, and he has blessed you with this huge pay raise. This is wonderful." And he said, "But Brother JR, that's too much money to tithe. I mean, I can't write a check that big. That's just too much money to give away." And Brother JR said, "Well, I'll tell you what, John, let's you and me pray about this right now." And he started praying and said, "Dear Father, you know that John has been faithful in that tithe on that old paycheck. And now, Lord, you've blessed him with this larger paycheck, but he's struggling with giving away that much money. So, Father, we pray that you'd take away that pay raise and take him back to where he was before. And John, his eyes got big, and he said, now, Brother J.R., I've seen the light. Everything is fine. Okay. You know, I'll admit that even now, sometimes I wrestle with the temptation to skip our tithe when we get some irregular income, or the first few times I write that new tithing check after a pay raise. Okay, the pay raise doesn't really happen that much, but when it does. But then God reminds me of my friend John, and that like John, God gave me that extra money anyway. Since God has been so generous, he's not asking that much for us to give back a portion of what he's already given to us.
So, practical tips on giving. I do have to tell you, Rusty and I struggled on this one going back and forth, and finally we discussed why we were struggling with it. And here's the thing. When you're talking about managing your money, giving is not practical. And so it's hard to give practical tips. But I can tell you that it's the right thing to do. It comes out of obedience. It comes out of having a heart for him. But there are some things that make it easy for Rusty and I to do it, and it has to do with making a habit. So two things. Number one, we tithe first before anything else. So any income that comes into our home, automatically we take 10% of it, and that's going to be tithe, and then we budget the rest. Instead of looking at our income and seeing what's left over after we pay everything and do everything we want to do, and seeing if we can afford an offering that month. And then secondly, it is automatic. We don't even discuss whether or not we're going to tithe. Any income that comes into the home, 10% goes out to the church. And by doing it that way, we never say, should we tithe on this check? Or maybe if we only did half the tithe this month because it is back to school month and we need those school clothes. And we never have that discussion. It's not up for debate. We just give it.
So how could you start getting? How could you get started? Let's go that way. With regular giving, if you don't already. Well, we'd recommend starting with prayer.
Absolutely.
Whoever's in on the financial decisions in your household, spend some time praying together about what you should do. Then make a decision to live by. Set a percentage of your income that you can regularly definitely give. Does it have to be 10%? No. I think that's a good goal. But it may sound a lot like a lot if you're facing a lot of debt and if you've never regularly tithed before. If that's the case, why not try a smaller percentage and see if you can make it without that money in your pocket for the month? But instead of giving sporadically, when you feel like your budget can spare it, or instead of not giving at all, decide on a percentage that you will pledge to be faithful and give.
So even if you start at 5%, 2%, even 1%, make a decision and stick with it. All of the income that comes into your home, take that amount off and give it before you budget anything else. And then, as you see that you're able to give that amount regularly and comfortably, pray about increasing it.
You know, when it comes right down to it, giving is really more of a heart issue than a head issue. But if we continue to pray about it, God will direct our hearts to where he wants us to be. Thanks for listening.
You know, I've noticed you guys get applause after you speak. What's with that? Hey, I really appreciate you guys sharing that. Frequently, I get questions about this church's position on tithing. And I'll never forget one prospective member in our membership class piping. I said, any other questions about what it means to be a member here? And this lady, she'll know who she is. And so will most of the rest of you probably. She raises her hand and goes, is it true that you have to sign over a portion of your income to the church? I went, no. Who told you that? Well, people were telling me, be careful about joining a church because they want a portion of your income. Like, no, that's not true. I do not teach tithing, which means 10% of your income, as a requirement or a law for Christians. We don't teach that Christians are required to, for all the other Old Testament laws. We're saved by grace through faith. Jesus summed up the law like this: love God, love your neighbor, do what you want, and you'll be good. If you really live your life loving God and loving your neighbor, laws aren't issues for us. But I've always kind of struggled to explain exactly my position on tithing and why I teach that way. And then I came across what Tim Keller writes, and he articulates it very well, and it just completely clicked with me. Like, yeah, that's what I think right there. He says, "I'll tell you why you don't see the tithing requirement laid out clearly in the New Testament." And that's, parenthetically, that's one reason I don't teach the tithe. You don't see it anywhere in the New Testament. He goes on. "Have we received more of God's revelation, truth, and grace than the Old Testament believers, or less? Have we received, more debtors to grace than they were, or less? Did Jesus tithe his life and blood to save us, or did he give it all? Tithing is a minimum standard for Christian believers. I don't think it's a law, and I don't want anyone ever to give out of obligation or law. I don't. 10% for me is a minimum, is what I choose to give as a way of expressing my faith in Christ and my love for God. And it helps me remember that all I have comes from His hand. So if you're asking, how much do I have to give? Then you misunderstand the saving grace of Christ, and you're still operating under the Old Testament law. The law is a harsh taskmaster. It produces resentment and ingratitude. And so when you give, if you resent it, if you're thinking all the other things you could be doing with that tithe, you're living under the law and you're missing the grace of God in your life. It's the miserable Christian who gives out of obligation or guilt or fear. I would rather you not give than to give out of obligation or guilt or fear. Every such gift is given with regret and bitterness, and such gifts do not impress God and do not earn favor with God. For us, the question is never, what's the minimum required to put me in the clear with God? Whether it's giving, whether it's worship, how often do you need to be in worship? I don't know. How much do you love God? How much do you need to give? I don't know. How much do you trust God? The question for us is never what's the minimum, but how can I give more and more to advance the kingdom of God, who saves me and sustains me by His incredibly generous grace? God is not stingy, and He calls us to be just as gracious and generous. The secret to joyous giving is a changed heart. Has God changed your heart? If so, then remember that good old Protestant work ethic that comes out of this 18th century sermon of John Wesley. Make all you can. Work hard. You know, don't be a workaholic, but work hard. Make a lot of money. That's okay. That's good. Save all you can. Save. Be responsible. Take care of your family. And we've heard some really good instruction from Rusty and Nicole about how to do that. But don't forget the third part of that Protestant work ethic. Give all you can. Give all that you can give to the glory of God. Be a good steward. And when God blesses you, share it. Share the pie. Or in my case, the cake. It's so much more fun when you do. And there's a proverb that just kind of summarizes everything up really well for us today. And I want to close with the proverb. Proverb 11, verses 24 and 25, again in the Message translation. The world of the generous gets larger and larger. The world of the stingy gets smaller and smaller. The one who blesses others is abundantly blessed. Those who help others are helped. Has stinginess crept into your heart? Sometimes it creeps into mine. So we confess, Lord, sometimes I get kind of stingy and selfish with what you have blessed me with. Forgive me. And now let's look for new opportunities to give and bless, not to measure up or to make some standard, but to honor God, to glorify God, and to be a blessing in the lives of other people. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, too often I confess a bit of stinginess kind of creeps back in, and I forget why I'm giving and what the whole point is, and it's not to measure up. It's not because of some requirement that you put on me, because that's to completely forget about your grace and your mercy. That's to completely forget that the ability to work comes from you. And yes, I have to do the work, but oh my goodness, thank you for the ability to do it, for the opportunity to work. Now, Lord God, not only do we want to be forgiven for the stinginess of our hearts, we want to ask you to help us to be responsible with the blessings you give us, specifically today, the financial blessings. Help us, Lord God, to work hard, to make a good living, to save all we can, and help us to look for opportunities to give more and more because we want to. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing together.